So Jesus says, "Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep." Some of you this morning may be happier than you should be. Some of you are laughing at a funeral, not knowing that now is not the time to laugh, now is the time to mourn. Some of you may be laughing 5 minutes after the joke was told, and the time for laughing is done. Some of you this morning may be so out of touch with the Spirit of God that you don't know what a good day is and what a bad day is. So I'm going to tell you right now what a good day is and what a bad day is. A good day in your life is when you weep for your sins and accept Christ as your substitute. That's a good day for you. The day you mourn your sins, the day you recognize that you are a sinner before a just and holy God, that is a good day. That is good mourning. A bad day is when you are happy and think that you do not need a substitute to take away your sins. Who is God? I don't need God. I have my stuff. I have my toys. I have my family. I have my career. And the list goes on and on. That is a bad day. When you say, I don't need God. But this morning, you do need God. Everyone needs God for this reason. God has the power to throw your body and your soul into hell. That by itself is the reason you need God. And God will do it. So do not presume upon the grace of God. For in the very hour when you need grace, there will be none left for you. No grace left. The window of grace has come and gone, and now the door is shut. One person can save you from the wrath of God. God Himself, the Christ, the Messiah, our advocate, our substitute. He is your one escape. Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me, through Christ the Son. So we will all meet God one day. Each one of us will meet God one day. The question is, will you meet Him being escorted along with Christ, covered in Christ, blanketed in His righteousness, Him as your substitute, as your friend? Is that how you will meet God? Or will you meet God just as you are? No substitute, no covering, no advocate, no shepherd, no savior. If that is how you meet God, the joke of life will be over. And no one is going to be laughing at that point. You will approach a just and holy God, and the days to smile and laugh will be long gone. I don't want that to happen this morning. And the reason I say this before I pray is because how many sermons have you heard the gospel? I don't want to add another layer of callous numbness to your heart. So if you do not believe in Jesus Christ this morning, if you are not saved, if you don't have a substitute, you need to get a substitute. You need to be saved. So we're going to have an opportunity before we do communion for you to get saved this morning and really begin your life for the first time. So with that said, let's pray, and we're going to jump into Galatians 3. Father God, we don't like to sit. We don't like to be still. And the psalmist says, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me lie down in green pastures. He restores my soul. He guides me. How difficult is that, Father? But even now, God, as we seem to think we have so much control of our lives, we know we do not. and that you are ultimately in control, Father. And so I pray for these few moments we have together that you would do a miracle in people's lives and in their hearts and souls, and that you would save some this morning. Why not? You are our Savior, O Christ, our substitute, our Messiah. So would you do your great work of saving this morning? In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So we've been following Paul through the book of Galatians. Galatians is a theological book. It's about salvation. That's why I talk about salvation. That's why I bring it up right now, because that is what this book is about mainly. The question in life is, how is a person saved? How am I saved? Am I saved? Those are the big questions of life, and Galatians is dealing with the big questions of life, the questions you don't want to get the answer wrong. Maybe somewhere down the road, we're going to spend some time in some other books that maybe aren't so every single sermon, salvation, gospel, but that is the book of Galatians. If you don't get this right, you will not get your life right. If you don't understand Christ as your substitute, Christ as your life, faith in him, union with him, your life will not work out the way you wish it would. So that's why we are nailing on this issue of salvation week after week, and it's going to be a couple months probably. We're going to be spending time in this, trying to illustrate it, trying to further understand what is salvation. Do I understand it properly? Can I articulate it to another person? Can I offer it in a way that makes it look attractive and beautiful, because that's what salvation is. So that's why we're spending so much time in this book trying to understand what the gospel is. Now, I hope that in these weeks you are formulating a stronger faith and trust in Christ. Okay, so right now the lakes are kind of freezing over, right? Just a little bit of a filmy ice. Imagine the scriptures as a lake that's freezing over with ice, or frozen over with ice. And so you take a step out on the lake, and you kind of bounce a little bit, and it feels really solid. You can't hear any cracking. You can't hear kind of that steel cable, that whistling that ice makes sometimes. You can't hear any of that. It seems really solid. So you take another step out, you know, maybe 10 more feet. And you jump again, and you just feel really like, this is a really solid thing. I wonder how deep it is. I wonder how deep the ice is, or how thick the ice is. So you get out your giant, like 50-foot long auger, ice auger. Huge thing. Bring it in on a truck. Bring it to the middle of the lake, and you start digging down with your auger. How thick is this ice? And you get down, and pretty soon you see dirt start coming up out of the auger. Dirt? Boy, this is a lake. Why is there dirt? And you realize the ice is all the way through. The whole lake is ice. It's not covered by ice. It is ice. There's no way I can fall through this thing. That is how it is with the scriptures. The deeper we go into it, we check, okay, can it support my weight? Can it support my doubt, my lack of trust, my lack of faith, anything else? Yes. It can. You will not fall through. God will catch you. So step out in faith. Step out in your love for Scripture, your desire to go deeper into Scripture. Don't stay on the shore of Scripture. When you come to a text that you wonder, what does this mean? This can't be right. It says that all things work together for good for those who love him. That can't be true. Not for me, it can't. Yeah, maybe Paul wrote that a while back, but that's not true anymore for me. Yes, it is true. And so test that and keep walking out on the ice. The analogy fails springtime, but nonetheless, we're in wintertime, so walk out on that ice. It is thick. So let's look at verse 7 of chapter 3. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. So Paul begins here essentially saying no, as in know something, as in what you thought you knew, now learn this. And so Paul is really, really into new knowledge, essentially. So moving someone from this place to another place. Now, in my mind, probably the hardest activity is to change the way you think. so that your mind, you don't think the way you thought yesterday or the way you thought last week. And so in some ways, the hard thing about in life is learning. It's having your mind changed and conformed to the image of Christ. But Paul is really into that. Know this, Gentile church, not because you know it naturally. Naturally, you probably don't know it. You probably don't understand naturally. That's why we need the Bible. We need revelation from God. We need something to get our minds from one place to another. So the football team, you know, the offense is fourth and inches. And they only have like 3 inches to go. It's not that hard, right? Fourth and inches is 3 more inches. Simple. But the opposition, the defense is right there. And so to get 3 inches is really hard to do. Fourth and inches, should we punt? Should we field goal it? Is it really that hard to get 3 inches? When there's such opposition, yes. And so this morning, there is huge opposition for you to shift your mind just over a little bit, just so you think a little bit differently today. And I don't want to see minds get stuck in this church. I don't want to see minds get stuck in an old way of thinking. I want to see minds transformed and renewed by the gospel, not by the world, not by the culture. Do not be conformed to this world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That is a tricky thing and a difficult thing. And that's why we pray that God would somehow get us a couple inches today. That's it. That's all we need. A couple more inches. Let's just think a little differently today than yesterday. Just a tiny bit. Do you feel renewed in your mind? Or does your mind feel stuck and old and thick with doubt, with fear, with worry, with cares of this world? Or are you fresh in your mind? Is there a renewing that happens in your mind as you arrive at more of the mind of Christ? So when Paul says no, that is imperative. No, because you don't know naturally, and you need the Spirit to change the way you think. What is it that Paul wants us to know? He wants us to know that those of faith are the sons of Abraham. What is he getting at here? Essentially, he's saying, similarly to last week, sons of Abraham, or spiritual sons of Abraham, are not those who are of Abraham physically, or the lineage of Abraham. They are not necessarily Jews. So one can be a son of Abraham or a daughter. Daughters are included, all you ladies. You can be a son or a daughter of Abraham spiritually and not a son or daughter of Abraham physically. And you can be a son or daughter of Abraham physically and not spiritually. They don't equal each other out. So Paul essentially in this text, as we've gone through the last two chapters, is saying there is no physical makeup to salvation. It is not a physical thing. It has nothing to do with ethnicity, in that your ethnicity does not give you a right to God any more than anything else does. So I have no more right to God than a Jew has. A Jew has no more right to God than I have. That's what he's getting at here, and he's wanting the Galatians to know that. So it seems that somewhere along the lines, we know this book, that circumcision is the issue. Somewhere along the lines, someone came into the Galatian church saying, you must be circumcised to be saved. And Paul is coming in and arguing, no, you are a true child of Abraham, a true child of the faith, not because of your having been circumcised or because you coming into the lineage, the physical lineage of Jewish faith, but rather spiritually, an act of God directly to you, not through some other means. So in some ways, I think Paul is, essentially, he's raising the bar in this text. Now, you do not simply have to be circumcised to be saved. It's not a one-time act for males. You have to be of faith, or you have to persist in faith, or be a person marked by faith. So which one is easier here? A one-time act or ongoing faith? What's easier to live by? To look back and say, I did one thing at one point in my life. In 1986, January 29th, I got saved. To look back at that and say, that is my salvation, this one-time act. Or is it harder to say, I have ongoing, consistent, persistent faith in my life? My faith is sustaining me. Obviously, it's harder in some ways to have faith. So salvation, I think Paul is saying exactly this. Salvation is for those who are of faith. Not those who have a one-time act or have a one-time experience, but those who have ongoing faith. So faith starts at the beginning of salvation. It goes on through the middle of salvation. And a lot of other things like sanctification and all the brutal things that our flesh undergoes by the grace of God to change us and transform us. And salvation ends with faith. So faith is something that marks the Christian life. It's not a one-time activity. It's not a one-time event. The bar is much higher than that. Faith is not a notch on your belt. It is essentially a cross that you carry with you every day. Faith is like a muscle. If God gives you a heart of faith, that's like a muscle that can be strengthened, or it can shrivel up and be weakened. And so your faith is tested, your faith is challenged so that it grows stronger, so that you maintain a life of faith and be a person of faith. That's essentially what the nation of Israel was. And really what happened with the nation of Israel, from what I can see from Scripture, is that they ended up looking back at their salvation as essentially a one-time act, as circumcision was the thing that saved, or the law was the thing that saved. And in reality, the people of Israel were created for God, for His own possession, to walk by faith, to know God by faith, not to look back and say, we did this one activity, therefore we are right with God. But rather, daily, I'm looking to God. I'm saying, I don't have a lot of faith, God, but I have some. And I am a person of faith. So, the question is, are you a person of faith? Not did you get saved in 1982? Honestly, that's not that big of an issue for me. That's not what I'm concerned about, what you did 30 years ago. What Paul is talking about is, are you a person of faith? As in, does faith mark your life? Do you wake up in the morning and entrust your soul to God? Say, God, I am trusting you for my salvation today. I'm trusting you for my sanctification today. I'm not depending on something I did last week, last month, 10 years ago. What do you think? What do you depend on in your life? Do you depend on daily faith, daily trust, daily grace, daily renewal in God? Or are you living in the past, thinking that some decision you made when you were small, or when you were in a desperate moment, or any other time, somehow is still sustaining you? Not according to Paul. Those of faith are saved. Those who have ongoing, enduring faith. Now, I believe that true salvation will result in a faith that does endure to the end. But we don't know which of us have that kind of faith. We don't know. There's going to be plants that shoot up and look really healthy, really growing, but the sun comes and they wither away and they have no foundation and no soil, and it turns out, no, they never really were born of God. Those of faith are believers, those who have continual, persistent, ongoing, daily faith in God. Those are the believers. That's a challenge for us, that we do not look back to a one-time activity and expect that that will somehow get us through. Now, sometimes we think of salvation in terms of two modes, right? So we kind of have in this text, we have Abraham, we have Paul saying that Abraham was justified by faith. So essentially, Abraham demonstrates or is our example for how we are saved. We are saved, justified by faith, not in any other way. So sometimes that's a question that comes up, right? Maybe somehow in the Old Testament, people were saved differently, in some other way than faith. But clearly, Paul is driving home the point. Justification came before before circumcision. Salvation came before circumcision. And after circumcision came, the nation of Israel was born. But all of that started with faith. So the Old Testament is essentially our example for how we are saved. Now, that is not to say that faith saved you. All right? We don't want to make the same mistake in seeing circumcision as the thing that saved us and then replacing that with faith. Our faith saved us. You ever think about that? Oh, yeah, my faith saved me. I have faith. My faith saved me. No, it didn't. Christ saved you. Saying my faith saved you is like being rescued. You're drowning in a lake. And someone comes to you and pulls you out and rescues you. And then you say, thank you, hands and arms, for rescuing me. Thank you so much. I was rescued and saved by hands and arms and feet. No, you weren't. You were saved by a person. A person saved you. So our little boy drinks out of the bottle and out of the sippy cup and what have you. I've never seen him, and he does his signing of more to us when he wants more milk. I've never once seen him go to the bottle, milk bottle, mind you, and say to the bottle, more. I want more milk. Can you give me more milk? Never was. He's 18 months. He knows that the bottle doesn't give him the food he wants. Mommy and daddy give him the food he wants. That's the means by which God uses what he has, the resources, to save us. So faith is the means of that. So just as little Jude looks to us and says more to us, not to the bottle. The bottle can't feed him. In the same way, we look to God and say, God, you are our provider. You are our shepherd. You are our Savior. We worship you, God. We worship you, Father, because you save us. We don't save ourselves. We don't say, my faith saved me. My confession of faith, my pronouncement of, I'm sorry for my sins, please forgive me, please save me. That itself doesn't save you. That is the means by which you are saved. What saves you is Christ. Christ's work on the cross. So when we sing these songs, if you don't feel that, something's wrong with you. You don't understand your salvation. You may be living as a religious person. I decided one day, I'm going to choose Christ. And I did it. By my work. If that's the way you think, you will not worship God. You will be self-conscious. You'll be thinking about yourself, how well you are doing. But if you understand faith, grace, repentance, confession as all means by which you were saved, but not the thing that saved you, rather Christ being the one who saved you, if you think like that, you will worship God. Because we get everything out of the way. We get the distractions out of the way and say, no, Christ is our Savior. He saved me. He's still saving me. You're not just saved as a one-time act. It's ongoing. Your salvation is ongoing. Your sanctification is happening right now. It's going to end in glorification, but it's an ongoing activity of God. So why is faith so important? For this reason, verse 10, all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Why is faith so important? Because if you choose some other way to get to God, you will fail. You can't get to God any other way than by grace through faith. If you rely on the good works, you will curse yourself. All who rely on the law are under a curse. Why? Because you can't do the law. You can't fulfill the law. What is the law? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. And, as though that's not enough, love your neighbor as yourself. Does anyone do that? Love the Lord with all your heart? No, I love myself probably often with all my heart. To my shame. No one loves the Lord with all their heart, all their soul, all their mind. We can't. Fallen, depraved, human sinners, we can't do it. If we could, then we would go to the law and say, love that law. Love it or law. The law is the way I came to Christ. The law is the way I got saved. Thank you, God, for the law. None of us can keep the law. What is it like to live under the law, trying to keep the law as the means by which we are found pleasing in the sight of God? Let me illustrate it like this. Your house is dirty, filthy. It's after the holidays. It needs a good cleaning. So you ask your 8-year-old daughter to take the broom and a washcloth and clean the house. Now you want the house just perfect, like spick and span, clean, everything done up perfectly. You make it clear to her that you do not want to see any dust, any grime, any dirt anywhere. You want every part of this house clean. And you want it done before 5 o'clock that day. So you head off to work. She starts out making some progress around the living room, cleaning around the fireplace and some of the furniture. But soon she discovers that she can't move the couch. The couch is just too heavy. So she's pushing at the couch, and she just can't even get it to budge, and she's just frustrated. And pretty soon she gives up, and she's like, you know, I'm not going to clean the living room right now. I'm going to move on to something else. So she decides real quick, I'm going to take a quick break. She goes to the kitchen, grabs some lemonade, pulls it out of the fridge, starts pouring it into a cup. But while she is pouring it, her hand slips, and the pitcher of lemonade falls to the floor, spraying sticky liquid all over the kitchen, all over the cabinets. Now, doubly frustrated, she begins cleaning up the mess with a washcloth, but the task takes more time and energy than she expected. So by noon now, she was exhausted. She just wanted to take a nap. But summoning what little strength she had, she turned her attention toward cleaning the bathroom. Quickly, she discovers that the tub was filthy. Trying with all her might, she was unable to remove some major stains around the rim of the tub. By now, it was 2 o'clock, 5 o'clock deadline, and she still had a lot to do. She hurriedly went to one of the bedrooms and began cleaning the wood floor. But she had not realized that she was cleaning the floor with a dirty washcloth. And so instead of making it clean, she made the wood floor worse. Now, seething with frustration, she heads back downstairs. Maybe I can give the downstairs a little cleaning before Mom gets here. Well, it's 3:30. Panicky, she races downstairs. She goes to the floor around the kitchen. It's kind of sticky. Oh, no. And looking down the floor, it's sticky. Looking up, she sees cobwebs and realizes, you know what? I can at least get those cobwebs clean. Stacks a couple chairs on top of each other and stands up on these chairs and starts reaching up with a broom to just kind of get a couple cobwebs out. At least she loses her balance, collapses to the floor in a heap of frustration and disappointment with herself. I can't do it, she says. I won't do it. I'm too small. I'm too weak. The task is more than I can bear. Just then, you walk into the house, 5 o'clock. How did your day go, honey? How did the cleaning go? You say, not good, your daughter replied. And breaking down, she proceeds to tell you of all her mishaps, all her mistakes and failures to properly clean the house like you asked her to do. Now, how would you respond to your daughter? With anger? Frustration? Disappointment? Or would you respond to her with compassion? If she came to you humbly and said, I can't do it. I can't do it, Mommy. I can't do it, Daddy. Would you respond with anger toward her? Of course not. But if she responded, I can do it. Just leave me alone. Let me try again tomorrow. I can do this. I do not need your help or anyone else's help. Could you then respond with compassion if she would not let you embrace her? Get away. Leave me alone. I can do this. Leave me alone. Could you embrace her? Could you come to her if she wouldn't let you, if she's just resisting and pushing away from you and say, no, leave me alone. I can do this. You know she can't do it. How would you respond? How can you respond? You want to respond with compassion and love. But will she let you? Essentially, she is judging herself on an impossible standard that she can't meet. That's the law. Those who judge themselves by the law are resisting the grace of God and rejecting his sympathetic compassion. God loved us while we were still sinners. Christ died for us. Those who rely on the works of the law are under a curse, for they cannot accomplish what the law requires. So this morning, you cannot do it. You will not do it. You are an 8-year-old in a mansion full of messy things, cobwebs, grease. What is the answer? We need someone to do two things. To clean the house for us and to take any punishment we deserve for not doing it. Who does that for us? Christ. Scriptures say Christ who became our righteousness. So Christ lives a perfect life for us. He obeys the law perfectly. One man, one person in history has obeyed everything in the law perfectly. The Christ, the Messiah, him alone. But not only did he do that to somehow prove himself, look at me. I am the only one who can obey the law of God perfectly. Not only did he do that, not only did he clean that house perfectly, but he said, I'm going to suffer any judgment that you have. So the penalty that you have for not being able to do what the law requires, I will take that for you. Christ does two things for you, not just one. He doesn't just simply die for you. That wouldn't do it. You need to be made righteous too. You need to die or be atoned for, and you need to be righteous. So Christ does both of those things. Christ becomes a curse. Verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. You catch that? Christ became a curse. He didn't have to do it. He didn't do it for himself. He didn't do it because he needed it. He didn't do it because he needed to be justified before God. Christ is God. He doesn't need to be justified. He didn't need to do it. He had nothing to prove to anyone. He became a curse for us. Wow. That's grace. They call it substitutionary atonement, or Christ our substitute. One more illustration, and we'll wrap this up. Football players have substitutes, right? Teams make a substitution, one player for the other. So this is the way it went down. Christ comes in for you, takes your place, and he has to block the biggest guy on the field. He has to get a cleat in the throat. He has to suffer a broken arm and all the profanities from the crowd shouting at him. That's a sliver of substitutionary atonement. You should be in there getting pummeled. You should be getting beat up, taking the biggest hits. But instead, Christ does it for you. Not because he's weak and can't defend himself, but because to accurately represent you, he needs to become weak. He needs to become basically like a peewee league football player and slap on the mini pads and the mini helmet and go in there and take a beating for you. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He became sin who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. That is substitution. That is Christ our substitute. Is he your substitute? Do you think you can clean that house by yourself? Do you think you can love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength by yourself? You can't. So now as we turn to the Lord's table, those of you who have made Christ your substitute, thank him for that. Those of you who have not, we're going to give about 2 or 3 minutes to pray to God. Maybe the first prayer you've ever prayed in your entire life. It's a good time to do it. You don't know what's around the corner in this life when you head out of those doors. So we're going to give it about 2 minutes, and then we're going to have communion together and thank the Lord for his atonement and sacrifice for us. But let's take a couple minutes, and those of you who don't know Christ, I want you to pray, if the Lord is working on you, to accept him as your Savior, as your substitute. Escape the wrath of God. Be found righteous in him alone. And come back next Sunday and worship God for what he's done. And the Sunday after that, and well up with joy, with gratitude, with thankfulness to God. So I'm going to pray, and we're going to take a couple minutes, and then we'll have the men come up and distribute the bread and the cup. Well, Father God, I pray now for this time. May this day never be forgotten by some. Many will forget it, Father, probably, maybe even me included. But God, would you nonetheless work especially mightily in some who don't know you here. And Father, may you grant faith. May you save some for your glory. And may we as a church shepherd and disciple them well. Let's take a few minutes.